You just speak to our hearts, God, as we study your law. Lord, help us to apply it in the right way in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. We continue our study. Exodus is an exciting book until you run into the law. A lot of people read it right up to there and then start skipping major chapters. We're actually going to try to go through most of it and comment on a lot of it. God's law is, it's in three categories. There's God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. It's about man's obligation to God and to his fellow man. It's that we are indebted to that moral law. And then Exodus chapter 21 through 23 is God's civil law. That is the law that God established for governing Israel, for governing a nation. And then from Leviticus, we have the ceremonial law. And so really there's three parts to the law. The straightforward Ten Commandments, God's moral law. And then, all kinds of rules about oxes and donkeys and stuff. And, things that may not seem that interesting, but they really do have give us some insight to how our government runs today. And then that ceremonial law. Of course, when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled all the requirements of all the law for each one of us. The law was given to serve several purposes. The first one was to prove to us that we're sinners. You know, Paul says in Romans that he said, I would not have known sin except by the law. If there wasn't a rule, we wouldn't know that we were sinners. It's not that sin doesn't exist without the law. It's just that we wouldn't know what it was. We wouldn't have a clue what was wrong with us if God hadn't spelled it out. And so the law is there really to drive home a fact to us that we fail to live up to it. It deals with our fundamental obligation to God and our fellow man. And the one thing that we all know is we've all failed at that. We have not met our obligations either to God or to our fellow man. So we're sinners. It drives it home over and over again as you would read the law. You'll either find that you didn't know about it or you're already guilty of it. You know, it's just, it nails you everywhere you turn. And it shows you what you are. And then the second thing is to bring to light our moral inability to deal with it. The purity of the law and the penalty of the law show us the fact that man is unable to deal with the transgression. He's unable to pay the price and to atone for himself. So two things. First of all, in the law, we're guilty. We're sinners. Secondly, the law shows us that we can't fix that. All of our good deeds in the world will not undo the bad things that we've done. There are still many today in the world that believe if the good deeds they do outweigh the bad, that it'll all work out in the end. But that's not true. It's not true for God. It's not true for a nation. You know, it's kind of like saying, well, say a cop pulls you over for doing 50 and a 35 or whatever, and you tell him, well, you know what? I will drive 25 miles an hour for the next 3 weeks if you don't give me a ticket. It doesn't work that way, does it? You see, once you've broken the law and once you get caught, there's a penalty to be paid. There's a price to be paid. And we discover that the price to be paid is death and that none of us can afford to pay off our own debt. And so it shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that we have a moral inability to deal with these things. Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead, and I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed me. Paul says, listen, I wouldn't have known that covetousness was wrong except the law showed me. I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner. Paul was a righteous man. He kept the law of God and in the best of his ability. He could look at himself and say he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was an upright, moral man who did righteous things. And yet, when he came to that one commandment, see, we're getting ready to go into the Ten Commandments, and you see, you might get by on nine, but number ten's going to get everybody. You shall not covet. You know, it's not just the act of sin, it's the want to. It's the desire to sin. That in itself makes us guilty. The fact that it's in our heart to do it. You know, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount would drive home the law of God with a force that nobody ever had before. And he said, you know, if you hate, you're a murderer. If you lust, you're an adulterer. And so it deals with the condition of the heart. And Romans, you know, Paul says the law is good. The law is not sin. And yet the law has an effect on people that revives that sinful nature. There's just something in us, and it's there from early on. You can take a bunch of little kids and put them in a room, you know, toddlers, five-year-olds, six-year-olds, put a box in there and tell them whatever they do today, do not look in that box and walk out of the room and see what they do. See, the moment you say don't, we say why. There's that's sin nature. If there's a sign that says no trespassing, we wonder what's on the other side of the fence. You know, it's just in us to as soon as, and you know, we could be walking through the country enjoying ourselves and not even thinking about trespassing, but when you come up on a no trespassing sign, there's just something in me that I at least want to do that. You know, and go, yeah, you know. And it's that rebel nature. And Paul says that the law, the way it interacts on us is we can read the law, but without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working it, what the law does is it brings to life in us that sin nature. And so the law is perfect and good. And then the third thing is to show us, ultimately, we're a sinner. Two, we're morally incapable of paying the price and dealing with that condition. And we are fallen creatures. And number three, we need a Savior. It's very clear as we're going to turn to the Ten Commandments that those elements are all in chapter 20 of Exodus. It begins with the law and makes it very clear that we are to keep it. It ends with an altar showing us our need to make payment for our sin. And so verse 1 of chapter 20, remember where we left off in Exodus, children of Israel come out. God had said, listen, sanctify yourselves. In 3 days I'm coming down. And then he came in a fire and thunder and lightning on the mountain. And of course, Moses went up and God spoke to Moses very clearly. And one of the things God said is, go back, make sure that nobody tries to come up here and break through and get close to me or else. And so the people just prior to God appearing had made this commitment. We will do whatever God says. We will do it. If God wants us to do it, we'll do it. And then all of a sudden they see God and they're kind of backing up a little bit. And now Moses goes back up and God spoke to him. And this is what Moses received while he's up there. It said, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. If you shall, and in it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Part A of the Ten Commandments is our duty towards God. Notice we have an obligation. We're indebted to God. He created you, and he has the right to ask what he wants. And the first thing he says is, you shall have no other gods before him. We shall not worship anything other than God. Straightforward, the idolatry that was throughout the world, that's what this is prohibiting. But I believe it goes out as far as saying the master passion of our life, what we live for, needs to be the Lord. You know, we need to see to it that we do not enthrone other things to be the compelling reason that we live and the reason we're moving forward. We need to make God first. And, you know, these first commandments are all on that. You shall not make carved images. We can get so hung up on the image rather than the reality. You know, we're limited in our minds by imagery. But God made it very clear. We're not to put up things. We're not to have likenesses of things, of what we think God would be like as part of our worship. God wants that out of the way. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about this, and he said when he prayed, he would do his best to eliminate from his mind imagery, because we know God is invisible, that he is a spirit, that, you know, he's incomprehensible to us, and that we who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And he said, try as he liked, he still would end up praying to the corner of the room or to some thick spot that he would consider a bright spot or whatever. And, you know, our minds are so easily addicted to these things. We must be careful. You know, I had a friend when I first became a Christian who, we were in a Christian bookstore, and he bought a painting of the Lord. And you know, I hadn't been around a long time, but I'd been around long enough and read enough to know that we really didn't know what Jesus looked like. And but this guy liked, you know, he had the typical, most of you have seen the painting. It kind of looks like an Irishman, red hair. You know, he's not very Jewish looking. It's the most classic painting of Jesus. But he put it up, and then he would sit facing that when he prayed. And pretty soon he had candles that he lit. And pretty soon he had statues. And it just kept going. And I kept saying, what do you think you're doing? Did you read the Bible? It says not, oh, but these things just help me. They're triggers to help me pray. No. God prohibited it. He doesn't want us putting up icons or statues or idols that we look to. You know, it's very, very plain. You shall not make a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth or beneath in the water. So go around the whole planet. There's nothing there that we should incorporate. Now, God is not prohibiting us from artwork, from, you know, that type of thing. But when we incorporate it in worship, you know, God wants our hearts. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's awkward. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? You know, God is not one to allow us to make him after an image that we're comfortable with. And that's one of the problems with these things is we move God down a notch when we do that. And we need to worship him as he is. You know, God wants us. It's kind of like any one of your friends. You want them to like you for who you are, don't you? You don't want them having a representation of you that they're really like. Or if you're married and you're in love with somebody and you find out, well, I saw your photograph and I thought you would be like this. And so, you know, I'll just stick with the photograph. Thank you. You know, now that I've met you, I think I'll just, you know, stay with the image of you rather than the real you. And we wouldn't accept that. We want somebody to love us for who we are. God's no different. He wants us. He is our creator. And he said, you shall have no other gods. You shall not make any images of these things in earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, because he's a jealous God. And he warned, saying, those who go after idolatry, that their problems will be passed on to their children, that he'll visit their iniquity. And it's interesting because, you know, sin does tend to go generational, doesn't it? Have you looked around? Alcoholic families tend to produce alcoholics, don't they? You know, whatever is going on, it tends to be duplicated. I don't know what it is about us, but that image of our parents, no matter how much we don't want to be like it, we end up being like it. You know, you might look, and I don't know if you ever found yourself, you know, I'll never do that. And, you know, all of a sudden you find yourself my age going, I'm doing all of it. You know, just little habits that my dad had that I decided I wouldn't do. And, you know, it's ingrained in you. And you parents, remember, you know, serve the Lord. Keep him first. Watch out for these things. But God also shows mercy to the thousand. And then the Sabbath law. This one nails us because it has to do with trusting God. You know, these others are keeping him for who he is. But now God is saying, you're going to take a day and stop and devote it to me. You're not going to work or do anything on that day. And we know that there's further Sabbath laws we'll come to later in the Word of God as you study it. But the basic thing is 6 days you work, 1 day you rest. And the Jews have, you know, gotten right down. God even defines how far you can walk. And, of course, he said, you shall carry no burden and various things that God has said. Now, when you get into the Jewish, the Talmud and different things of what they've studied and the Mishnah and different guides that they use, I mean, they go to the point of saying what constitutes a burden. You know, and they will be very specific about how much weight specifically you can pick up, how far you can carry it. And they get so bound up in the law of Sabbath, and the way they were in the time of Christ was, you know, they made the Sabbath a burden. God wanted the Sabbath to be a time we spent with him, enjoying him. But, you know, they came along and said, oh, no, what it's about is we have to live without. I don't know if you know that Sabbath laws were on the books in most countries going right up. About 100 years ago in our country, there's still Sabbath laws on the books. They're just not enforced. But, you know, going back around the turn of the century, almost every place in our country, you know, you didn't find businesses open on Sunday. They were closed. Now you have to probably drive to Utah to see that in Mormon country or something. But that, you know, George Washington was detained for riding a horse on Sabbath. You know, there were people all the way through. We live in a time when we've abandoned those things. We've just put them away. We no longer recognize a day of rest for the Lord, a day of rest to stop and focus on him. We need to stop. See, it has to do with, do you trust the Lord? Are you ready to stop making money 1 day a week in order to let God be Lord in your heart? And so 6 days, and then he rested. Now, part B of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's a good one. Honor your father and your mother. Later in the law, God would say a child who is out of control, who is, you know, dishonoring his mother and father would be put to death. So that's why you would live long by honoring your father and mother, because basically in those days, if you dishonored your parents, you know, they had the right to have you killed. You know, I thought all adults had the right to kill me, by the way, when I was a kid. I don't know about you, but, you know, the 1950s was a little bit different than today. I never dreamed of calling somebody else's parents by their first name. You know, they were Mr. and Mrs. Reagan, Mr. and Mrs., you know, Irish or whatever. And I just had it in the back of my head that if I ever mouthed off to them, they would hit me. And they would. And you know what would happen when you ran home and told your mom that so-and-so hit you? They would say, why? And they'd hit you again. You know, nowadays, if somebody hits you, you run home and your parents sue them and you retire. You know, but you know, it didn't used to be that way. And it's amazing, you know, from the 1950s to today, how dishonoring people are towards parents are now. You know, that disrespect has just permeated everything. Honor your father, your mother, that your days may be long. You know, it's very straightforward. Do not dishonor your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so the Ten Commandments, you know, as we're called before God with four, and then the six that we have of our requirements to our fellow man. Honor your father and your mother. You don't murder. You don't commit adultery. You know, we know these things in our heart of hearts, don't we? I think there's something inside of us that when we're little kids, we know these are the right things to do. You see, the law rings true. We know that to sit and covet your neighbor's stuff is a stupid way to live. And yet, in our heart of hearts, what happens? we find ourselves in contradiction with the law of God. And so the Lord just lays out the 10 for them. And then the people, as they come together in verse 18, witness the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thickness, the thick darkness where God was. And so immediately Moses gets this law. We go back to the people, and they are saying, "Listen, Moses, you deal with him." Do you see the sequence? The law is given. They recognize they need a mediator. There's a recognition here in their part. Something needs to be between me and God. I can't go there myself. They're looking, and Moses is given this privilege not because he's sinless, but because God chose him, and he is a type of Christ to us. And so as we look at this, God's response, or the people's response to God, is that they're saying, "Keep away. Keep your distance. We don't want to deal with God." We do have a reluctance for coming into God's presence. I know I do. I can pray casually a lot, but when there are times when the reality of God strikes you, when the awesome creator of the universe, you know, I've spent a lot of time meditating on the attributes of God, and you can get out there, you know, I can just take one thing and start studying at the power of God. And I'll keep studying, looking up verses, and pretty soon, you know, you're getting out there to the edges of the known universe and realizing God is way beyond that, you know, that he is the almighty and awesome and all-powerful God. And I find myself running back. You know, I run back to "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," because God is just so awesome. His majesty, his beauty, his holiness, all that he is, everything that we've ever seen, all that is created, is just the expression that God has in the act of creation. And what we see is dim compared to how this world was before the fall. Before Adam fell, the whole creation that we see today is caught up in the bondage of sin. And so it's just a dim reflection. And yet, this creation is only the, as C.S. Lewis said, the pencil sketch of what is to come in the Lord. And yet, you see, we're uncomfortable moving outside of the pencil lines. When we really come to terms, you see, the children of Israel said, "Yeah, bring it on. We'll meet with God tomorrow. You know, we'll meet with him in 3 days. We'll sanctify ourselves. We'll do everything God says." But then when they saw God, they're backpaddling, and they're going, "Wait a minute, Moses, you talk to him. Tell us what he has to say. Don't let him talk straight to us." We realize that our position was false before. And they were adjusting to that. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I talked with you from heaven." In verse 23, "You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold you shall not make for yourself. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build on it of hewn stones. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed." And so God responds to their saying, Moses. And so God says, they've seen. So they knew who their mediator was. Who's our mediator? Jesus. He's the one who stands in the gap between you and God. He's the one that connects us. He's the one that bridges over. And you know, I praise God for that, because as a mediator, you know, I can just pour my heart out and be very relaxed in his presence, knowing that he's going to straighten it all out for me. You know, there's times when I honestly believe Jesus is just taking, it's kind of like when you look at light through a prism. It breaks down into colors. It's kind of like this room tonight, green, yellow. I don't know. I thought I was seeing things at first in here. I hope these light bulbs are temporary. But you know, light, if you hold a prism up, will break into color spectrums, and you can actually see what a light shaft looks like on the other side of a prism. Now, if you look directly at light, you know, go out and look at the sun, it'll damage your eyes. But if you hold a prism up, you can look at how the light breaks down through the prism. And that's the way Jesus is. It's like we can look at him and see the Father. The Father's glory is behind him, but we're not blinded or destroyed by it. You know, it's going through him to us and going through us to him as we pray. You know, the Lord, you know, I'm sure there's times when Jesus just goes, we'll just ignore that one. You know, he's going to feel real stupid in a couple of years when he looks back at how he was praying today. And so we just won't bring that one up. But listen, he says, you shall make an altar. An altar is where blood is shed. You see, the law, the people recognize their need, and then God makes a provision, the offering. And how will they do it? There's no tabernacle. At this time, you know, the Levitical law and all of that is not yet established, and yet God is just saying, here's how to do it. You'll build an earthen altar, and you'll make it, if you use stones, they'll be whole stones. You won't take and put your own craftsmanship on what God wants. You know, God not only tells us to worship, but he tells us how to worship. He tells us the right way to do things, not just what to do, but, you know, here's the right way to do it as well. And as we look, you know, what God wanted from them was just an earthen mound. God said no steps on it. For simple modesty, if there was a crowd and the altar was lifted up and they went upstairs, you know, their robes, whatever, you would, God didn't want that. He didn't want people's attention drawn away by anything. God said if you build it with rocks, just take the rocks the way I made them. If you're going to use a stone, it has to be a whole stone. If you put your tool to it, then it's not usable in God's altar at that time. And so he was very specific. Later in Joshua, they would make an altar of whole stones when they got into the land. But at this point, God is saying, you see, we want to put our marksmanship, our mark on things. We want to say, look at what I've done. Look at what I've added to this. Have you ever been to a church where they have everything dedicated to somebody? You know, probably depending on how much they've tithed or whatever. You know, some things I understand, the quaint customs. When this was a synagogue, it had theater seats and it had name tags on the best seats. And it was interesting because these theater seats seemed to be custom. Because a few of them were several inches wider than the others, and, you know, so apparently, you know, they had their selected seats that they would get, and you would come in and take your seat. If you weren't a tithing member of that synagogue, you basically just had to sit in whatever was left over if somebody wasn't in attendance that day, or a chair where there was no name tag. And everything in here was dedicated to somebody. Didn't matter what was in the synagogue, there was a name on it. It fascinated me. I have the eternal light, and the name is engraved on it of who donated that to the synagogue. And they had plaques up with names. And, you know, it's almost like God is saying, whoa, slow down. I don't want you engraving your name on my altar is what God is saying. I don't want your craftsmanship to be on display. It's for people to notice the Lord. You know, now, later in the tabernacle, God would tell them exactly how to build things and to make the ark and various things. But this time, all God said, earth and altar, that's all it takes. You have the law, we have the people recognizing they're separated from God, asking for a mediator. When the mediator is given, they're told a means by which they can turn to the Lord. Let's look at the next chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, as we now go into the civil law of Israel. Verse 1, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door and to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him, check it out, forever. Not for the rest of his life, but forever. That's pretty radical. You know, what's God talking about here? Again, the Ten Commandments, people have fallen, we know we're sinners, and now all of a sudden, the first law we get in God's civil law is that of the Hebrew slave. In those days, slavery was common. It still is today. We just call it something different, mortgages or whatever. You know, we're all controlled by somebody somewhere. The world has always had the people who, there's always just been people who get by, who basically in those days would sell themselves into slavery or whatever to get ahead. But God made it a law that among themselves, the longest they could purchase a Hebrew for was 6 years. He just put a natural boundary to it. You couldn't obligate a person beyond that. Wouldn't it be nice if our creditors were that way? You can't go in debt beyond 6 years, you know. Of course, most of us, you know, would be out of debt completely by now because we would have learned our lesson because, you know, that would have been steep to try to figure out how to buy a house. And it's not that God's against that kind of thing, but just think about it. 6 years. The natural obligation. Six is the number for man. And right away when we look at this, you know, my attention is drawn out to something entirely different than owning a slave. It's drawn to Jesus. Because you see, he is the perfect servant. Jesus came. Adam was obligated to God and given service to perform for God. God told him to multiply, to do different. Adam rebelled. Adam was a man. And when he rebelled, he in essence said, I won't be a servant, I'm going to be my own God. I refuse to have God be my God. When Jesus came, he was God and refused to all the temptations of Satan. When Satan came along and said, you know, do all these things, go back and check them out. They're all to get him to do something on his own apart from the Father's will, to act independently of his Father. And Jesus absolutely, throughout his whole life, refused to act independently of the Father. He was the perfect servant from the moment of his birth until his death, when he became a servant on the cross and died for us. And as we look at this law of the Hebrew slave, you know, there's two things that hit me. One of them is to see Jesus and what he's done for us, that he has borne our burdens, that he is a servant. He washed feet, and he said, if I've done this for you, this is what you should do for each other. You know, I've heard a lot of people teach about servanthood, about being a servant. But you know, when it comes right down to it, we're proud, and we have a problem with that. We don't like being number two or number three. You know, we really don't like being put in the role. And yet it says of Jesus that he made of himself no reputation. You know, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read about him being a servant, because Jesus is the absolute perfection. God said in Zechariah, behold, I will bring forth my servant. And in Isaiah, he also said, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And over again in the Old Testament, references to Christ as the servant, with a capital S, by the way, the servant back in Isaiah 53, 52. But here in Philippians, let's begin with verse 1. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man on the things of the other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Goes on saying, wherefore God highly exalted him. Christ came from heaven to earth. The distance is something we can't imagine. But yet when he was here, read about him. He was meek and lowly. You know, what gets billed as meek and lowly nowadays that people would go to? Let's go watch a meek football game. You know, let's turn on a meek and lowly television program. You know, we like action. And the world is just naturally not attracted to this. And yet when Jesus came, he was meek and lowly. His enemies felt comfortable coming up and, you know, attacking him verbally. People just could approach him. He was a servant, the servant of all. And as we would look, the Bible tells us, look at, let's do things through love rather than through strife and vainglory. Strife and vainglory, that desire to be noticed, that desire to have our name on things. Talking with Justin Alford the other day, and he said that where it talks about men loving victory, Jesus was talking about, it shall not be so among you, but he who is the greatest among you shall. But he said the Gentiles love victory; they love to win. They love to win arguments. They love, and you know, don't we? I don't like being wrong. I'd prefer to be right. When I get in a discussion with somebody, I always think my opinion is the right opinion. And we can get so caught up in our pride that we forget we're called to be servants. We're called to walk in lowliness. Jesus washed feet. He did not consider it above himself to be considered equal with God, and yet he humbled himself and became a servant. And we need to humble ourselves and serve one another. And not be proud and haughty around each other, but rather be broken. Again, how different that was from the first Adam who took all those things upon himself and decided that he wanted to be God and brought that pride into humanity. And then notice the limit. There was 6 years that had to be fulfilled. And then after that, the slave would go free. The seventh year, he could go free. Does that have an application to Jesus? Yes. He lived a perfect life. At one point after his baptism, the heavens spoke, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." A few years later, after fulfilling his ministry, he took the disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and up there, heaven spoke again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I believe at that point, that second voice, Jesus' obligation was completely met. He could have gone home to the Father at that time, but he would have gone home just as this Hebrew slave here had, without a wife and without his children. If you came in alone, you go out alone. But you see, Jesus wanted a bride, and so he went to the cross and died for us. And I can't look at the wording here and escape the fact that he shall be his servant forever. You see, the servant would be taken to the doorpost of the house and an awl, and his ear would be pierced. And then he would have that mark on his body for the rest of his life. You know, if you were living in a Jewish society and you saw a guy with an earring, you know, nowadays I don't know what to think. I can never remember which ear meant what, but, you know, I never wore one because, you know, a lot of people got into that for a while, but I just kind of looked, I'll never figure it out. So, but think it through because, you know, if you were back enough time, you saw a guy with an earring, how would he end up with an earring? He would have to go before the judges and say, number one, I love my master. Number one, I love my, number two, I love my wife. Number three, I love my children. And therefore, I voluntarily choose to give up my freedom for the rest of my life and become a slave forever. And then he would be taken, his ear pierced, the earring put in. And the judges would have to witness this. You see, Jesus had to say, in essence, I love my Father. I love my master. That's number one. He went to the cross for the will of God. But number two, he also looked and said, I love my wife, the bride of Christ, and his children, all those who have come over all this time. And so, you know, this is speaking specifically of Jesus. So again, as we continue on in our next studies, we are going to come to oxen and that kind of stuff. And I encourage you to read ahead rapidly. We're not going to try to draw out any detailed types on an oxen goring a neighbor or anything like that. But I want you to think about this in a final application of this Hebrew slave. See, I really believe a lot of us are like being purchased out of the slave market when we first get saved. My life was a wreck. I'd ruined everything. I'd lost everything. And, you know, there's a period of time when you realize what all God has given you. And I really think there's a point for us as Christians when we need to decide, I want to be a servant forever, or I just want to move on and take what he's given me and be saved. And I think there's a point where God is saying, will you allow me to pierce your ear? Are you willing to be a servant forever? You see, right now, today, those wounds are still in Christ. They're still visible. At the second coming, they're going to see not scars, but wounds. They will look at the wounds and know that it's him. And it hasn't healed over. Now, whether it will in eternity future, I have a feeling that Jesus is going to be human and forever. And he's going to have those wounds and what happened to him in a certain sense for eternity future. He chose us as his bride. After he came and fulfilled perfect humanity, met every obligation that God could ever ask, he was free to go out by himself, wasn't he? He was the only one who ever lived who could have stepped off this earth straight into heaven on his own merits. He didn't have to die. He was sinless, but he died for us. And you see, I think God is calling us to a place of servanthood, that we would be like him. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, he said, do you know what I've done to you? I always pictured those guys when he'd ask questions like that, kind of, what'd he do to us? And he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have taken, this lowly position, then that's what you should do for each other. We need to take that position of thinking more highly of others than we do of ourselves, and following after the example we just read in Philippians of Christ, who went to the cross and died for us. Here's an incredible thing. Why don't you turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. We'll close with this thought. Blessed, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom, when the Lord comes, find watching. Truly I say unto you, he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. How's that for a final picture? After the second coming, guess who the waiter is in heaven? It's Jesus. He's still serving. You see, we have that thing of wanting to one-up people, wanting to outdo people. That's a competition. Probably has a rightful place in doing a hard day's work and a sense of accomplishment. But we have to watch out. I don't know what it is. It's just that human tendency towards pride and towards trying to exert ourselves over others. And I've got it just as bad as you do. I'm a sinner just like you are. You want to try to get in a one-up contest with me? I'm terrible. I met somebody last week who told me she had stitches in her head, and I said, I had stitches in my head too. And then she went, And she started going, I had stitches in my back here, and I got in this accident. And, and pretty soon I'm just outdoing everything she says. I go, one time I did. I go, why? What is it in us that compulsion for victory? I've had more stitches than, I've actually met a few people that are in worse shape than me. And why I feel like they've had a victory over me, I don't know. congratulations, you're really a mess, man. You got more metal in your body than I do. I don't know what to say. You win. But I won't do that. I'll just go, have you ever had lung surgery? Well, have you ever had this? Have you ever had foot surgery? And I can pretty much go, from my sinuses down to my toes of what I've had operated on, and just start, what's the matter? Competition. Let nothing in the Lord be done through strife and vainglory. Recognize that we have an altar. It's not made with hands. There's no human authorship. There's no mark on it that we need to look at another man. We have Jesus, our mediator, who stands between us and God, just as Moses was between the people in the Old Testament and God. We come to him freely. I would encourage you, jump ahead to chapter 24 and look at what happens. The elders and Aaron and the others actually sit down and eat in the presence of God after this altar is put to use. So we're going to look at the law in the next weeks. After that, we'll see that once the altar is done, they sat down and ate in the presence of God. And what a joyous thing we have. We can boldly come before the throne room of God, that we can just walk right into his presence and freely enjoy him. And let's always remember the law of the Hebrew servant gives a different meaning. That guy's got an earring. He loves his master. He loves his wife. He loves his children. You know, shouldn't there be a mark about us, something that people go, he loves his master. She loves the Lord or God. You know, that there is that visible mark in Christ. But in us, there should be that something about us that we're just saying, hey, I'm just a servant. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, as we just continue to study, I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened, and that you always draw us closer to you. And God, as we have looked at your law, I just pray that we apply it to our hearts in the right way, that it would, one, reveal to us that we are sinners, and that it would, two, show to us that we can't really do anything to fix that, and three, that we need a Savior, Lord, that we need you, Jesus, because we are all lawbreakers. We are all sinners. We have all come short. And so, God, we thank you. And, Lord, I thank you for the example of being a servant, that we, too, would learn how to be true servants. In Jesus' name, amen.